Chapter 23, and we begin in verse 32 this morning. Let's hear the word of God. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him. This is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me. In paradise. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word again this morning, we come hungry. We come as those without bread looking for food, and we know that your word gives us the bread of life, Jesus the Christ. And so we ask that you would open our eyes to behold him this morning. Father, that you would open our eyes to receive your word with faith, that you would open our hearts to rest upon your word. Father, would you do your work now here? Would you bring glory and honor? Would you magnify your name now in this place under your word? Father, we ask, knowing that we are not worthy to bring even one request to you, and yet knowing that your Son is eminently worthy, that he is completely worthy, and that in him all of your promises are yes and amen. And so we lean upon him now, and we ask in his name, amen. Crucified between two criminals. As we return to these moments in the gospel and this morning, as we come now to the crucifixion itself, these moments that we've been anticipating, that Luke has been building towards through the entire course of the gospel. Obviously, every aspect of the life of Jesus is of utmost importance. And from the very beginning of the gospel, we have from the promise and the anticipation of those saints who were eagerly awaiting his arrival, as we have the announcement that he was coming. Indeed, the long-promised Messiah would come. And as we have the conception of Jesus by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and then the whole of Jesus' life and ministry, his perfect and beautiful and wonderful teaching, and his character displayed in all of his labors and his miracles that show that he is indeed the Son of God come in the flesh, that he is indeed the one who comes to seek and save the lost, that he is indeed the Messiah. As we see in his miracles, the vindication of his identity as the Christ. All of these things are of great importance, and yet all of them lead towards the cross. For Jesus came to die in the place of sinners. And as we come to the cross, as we come to this moment, we ought to be struck that this glorious Messiah, the eternal Son of God, come in the flesh, who has done this amazing ministry, who's taught the thousands, who's done miracles, now as he comes to the end of his life here, is nailed to the cross between two criminals. We ought to be struck at the greatness of the humiliation of Christ. As we read of in Philippians chapter 2, here shown to us in its reality when it actually took place. Can we even conceive of the humiliation of the eternal Son of God who came from his Father, who stooped so low, being God Almighty, Spirit, perfect in every aspect of his character, and yet here the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, he comes and he takes to himself human flesh. There couldn't be a greater raising up of humanity, and yet there could not be a greater stooping of divinity to unite in one person, a human nature and divine nature. It's beyond what we can even conceive. And then to think that this Savior, this incarnate one, would stoop to live his life here on earth, but not only that, but to lay down his life, to submit himself to death. But here we see the kind of death that he stoops to submit himself, the death of a criminal, the most scoffed at, ridiculed, mocked, despised kind of death conceivable, death on a cross. And not just by himself, but in the company of those who deserved it, in the company of criminals. Here we see another aspect of the fulfillment of God's word that said he would be numbered among the transgressors. And here we see that played out as Jesus is nailed to a cross and raised up between two criminals. So that's the first thing that we're to see in this passage, is the tremendous and really inconceivable humiliation of the Son of God. What he stooped to in order to save sinners. And then, in the midst of that humiliation, we see the heart of Christ for sinners. He's just been through a trial where no justice was served, where wicked men demanded that he receive a sentence that they knew he did not deserve, where those who've been placed in authority, the magistrates, though they recognized him to be innocent of the charges, bowed anyway to the pressure of the rulers, to the pressure of the crowds, and sent him to his death. And in the midst of all of that, look at verse 34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Here we see the heart of Christ for sinners. Here we have wickedness run rampant, conspiring to see the eternal Son of God, the only innocent one to ever walk the face of the earth, brought to the wickedest and worst of all ends, crucifixion on a cross. And yet Jesus' heart in that moment, here could not be clearer. It could not be displayed with more vividness for us. But in these words, Jesus, having just been raised up, having just had the nails driven through his hands, having been humiliated to be sitting there or hanging there between these criminals, the cry of Jesus' heart is the cry of forgiveness. Jesus here exercises his high priestly office to intercede for sinners. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. These are the men who are going to cast lots to divide his garments. Some of the people that he's praying for here are going to scoff and revile against him. They're going to mock his saving office. They're going to mock the reality that he is actually a Messiah, but they're going to say it in mockery, not in faith. And yet in these moments when humanity's sin comes to a head and it's seen in its worst, it's seen at its lowest, it's seen at its most vile, the heart of Christ for sinners shines through. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus is not saying, Father, they don't deserve any kind of punishment just because they're ignorant. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, Father, they don't know the full extent of what they are doing. They do not know who I really am, and yet they are sinning. They deserve punishment, and yet that is the purpose for which I came. They are sinners, and Father, I came to save sinners. I came to seek and save the lost. And here we hear the heart of Christ. Here we hear the priestly intercession of Jesus standing in the gap, one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, fulfilling his office here on the cross, here when humanity's sin is seen and at its worst, at its lowest, at its most depraved, at the height of its fervor, Jesus cries out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And lest we get this wrong, and lest we think that the heart of the Father towards sinners is wrath and anger, and the heart of the Son is love in order to get rid of that wrath, some kind of divide between the Father and the Son. Remember that Jesus only says and does what the Father sends him to do and say. It is because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Here we see the heart of Christ for sinners, which means here we see the heart of the Father for sinners. Do you feel this morning that your sin is too great, too shameful, too ugly, too vile? Do you feel in your heart of hearts that somehow maybe Christ saves others, but for you, you've done so much, you've gone so far, you've sinned so long that somehow you are beyond the grace of God in Christ? You ought to hear the heart of Christ revealing the heart of the Father this morning. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That verse removes any excuse any sinner would ever have to say, well, yes, that's fine for others, but not for me. My sin is too great. Here we see it so clearly. The heart of Christ for sinners. Do not continue on in your unbelief, for indeed to say, my sin is too great, the grace of God is not for me, is to heap sin upon sin. And it is to run directly against the revealed word of God, the heart of Christ for sinners. Any and all sinners who would turn and rest in him is a heart of forgiveness. Christ would see you forgiven this morning on account of his merit, on account of the perfection of his life and the sufficiency of his sacrifice for your sin and for your guilt. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then we see in this passage this morning the raging rebellion of an unbelieving world against the Messiah. The rulers scoff. The soldiers scoff. The criminals scoff. Again, we see the humiliation of the Son of God, the one who deserves every worship, every praise. Jesus, in this moment, deserves for every one of these individuals to bow down and in utter devotion and complete surrender to offer themselves body and soul to him. He deserves every breath in their lungs to be poured forth in praise to his name. He is worthy of all of their worship, and yet in these moments he receives nothing but their mocking and their scoffing. And they grasp the very truth of who he is and they turn it into reviling. Do you see that? First, the rulers. They say, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. The soldiers mock again. They come up with the sour wine and they say, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Not only that, but they went so far as to inscribe on a board, this is the king of the Jews, and nail it to the cross above his head. And not only that, but here we have criminals nailed on one side and the other. And it seems from the other gospel accounts that both of them began in reviling. Here Luke just turns from one to the other, but it seems like they both began reviling. One of the criminals who was hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. This man is not appealing to Jesus. He's mocking him. In effect, he's saying, look at you here with us on the cross, you mighty Savior. Maybe you should get us down if you're so great. Here we see cosmic treason in all of its ugliness, in all of its vileness. And one of the things that we see here as we hear these words, and we see that great disconnect between the reality of who Jesus indeed is, and that these individuals, the rulers, the soldiers, the criminals, would take those things and mock Jesus with them. We see the ugliness and the heinousness of our sin in rebellion against God. For God is indeed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He does indeed deserve all of our fidelity, all of our love, all of our loyalty. And perhaps we could grasp it in just human terms. If there was a human king in a situation where his subjects had so turned against him that they were bringing him out to put him to death and mocking his very kingship, how ugly and vile that would be. And here we have the King of the universe, the creator and sustainer of all things, being subjected to this kind of mocking. Every sin is an echo of that mockery. Every sin is a turning from God and all of his goodness and all of his glory and all of his worth. And it's a saying, no thanks, not you, I'll have this thing. It's that ugliness that we read of in Jeremiah, that the heinousness of sin, the sinfulness of sin is not just the turning from the king and all of his beauty and all of his glory, but it's trading that, the creator of the universe, who is goodness itself, who is love himself, who is holiness, and saying, not only do I not want you, but I want muddy water instead. I'd rather have a pit of disease than you. And here we see it in the mockings and the revilings of the soldiers, of the rulers, of the criminals. And yet, because God is writing the story of the world and God tells the best stories, in their reviling, they cannot help proclaiming the truth of who Jesus is. They ascribe to him in their mockery his saving power. They ascribe to him in their mockery that he is the Messiah. They ascribe to him in their mockery that he is the chosen one. They ascribe to him in their mockery that he is indeed the king of the Jews. And every rebellious sinner cannot help but vindicate God even in the lowest point of their rebellion. Let God be true, though every man were a liar. And it's in the face of all of this that we see Christ's priestly intercession in verse 34 manifested in an answer and reality down in verse 40 and following. Jesus cries out to his Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, and his Father is quick to begin to answer. And we see the first answer to that prayer in verses 40 and following. Look what happens. They're mocking. And all of a sudden, by God's grace, one of the thieves on the cross turns to the other one and he rebukes him. He says, do you not fear God? All of a sudden, by the Spirit of God, it comes home to this thief. He's stretched out on the cross. He's being punished for his sins, for his crimes, and he hears the mocking of his fellow thief. And he hears in that mocking just the utter ridiculousness and craziness of what's going on. And he turns to him. Don't you fear God? Your whole life you've lived in rebellion and wickedness and crime, and here you are on a cross. You are about to die, and yet you would mock this man? Many wicked people come to the end of their life and they at least tremble. They at least worry about what is about to happen. And yet this criminal can find it within himself to revile Jesus even while he is about to die in his sins. And here we have the glory of salvation displayed in the second thief. Here we have a response that is so contrasted with all of these other mockeries, revilings, scoffings. These men who just display the Proverbs so clearly, that they epitomize them in themselves, folly itself. Here we have someone by the grace of God who begins to act in wisdom, for the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the second thief is struck by the fear of God, the reality that he will indeed die in moments, that he will indeed face his maker has come home to him by the Spirit of God, and he turns to the other thief and he says, not only do you not fear God since you're under the same sentence of condemnation, but he goes further. We indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. Here we begin to see the elements present in saving faith. The elements present in saving faith. First of all, when the heart of Christ towards sinners reaches out to redeem and to rescue, every sinner that Jesus saves comes under conviction, begins to understand their guilt before God, and not only that, but to own it. This man is stretched out upon a cross, and look what he confesses. He says, we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. Would you know the forgiveness that Christ came to accomplish for sinners? Then you must know the justness of your own sentence of condemnation before the goodness and the holiness and the majesty of God. If you are not willing to confess with the thief on the cross that you deserve the wrath of God on account of your sin, then, my friend, your soul remains in danger. You remain separated from God in your sins. You remain apart from his saving power. Because you must own your guilt. Because it is only the one who understands the justness of their own condemnation that can, in faith, receive the forgiveness that has been won in Christ. This thief owns his guilt. But secondly, he confesses the innocence of Jesus. Do you see that there? So much goes on in this brief passage. These two verses where the thief is interacting. So much is happening. In one sense, we point to it for its simplicity, but as we dig into the words, we see how much is going on here. He owns his guilt. I deserve this, he says to everyone. I deserve it. But that man does not. That man who hangs on the middle cross there between us, that man does not. That man has done nothing wrong. Here, the thief on the cross, though his knowledge is but so small, yet he understands something that is absolutely necessary for salvation. For if Jesus was guilty of one sin, if Jesus had transgressed the law in one place, if it could not be said with complete truthfulness, this man has done nothing wrong, then we would indeed remain dead in our trespasses and sins. We would go to the grave in our guilt, and there would be no hope for us. But friends, Jesus was innocent. Jesus was not guilty. Jesus did nothing wrong. Receive this morning by faith the innocence of Jesus, the not guiltiness of Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus. that's encapsulated in these few words here, this man has done nothing wrong. But the thief goes farther, and necessarily so. Look what he says in verse 42. Here we see faith exercised. Here we see faith exercised. What does he do? He doesn't begin to say, you know, Jesus, I've led a terrible life, but I see that you're good, and so I'd like to start to be good as well. You know, he doesn't say, Jesus, I've lived such a bad life, but maybe somehow now, because you're such, I mean, look at your example, you're not reviling in return, and I'd like to maybe be like that as well. He doesn't even see, wow, you're so loving. It's just melting my heart and I want to change. No, he owns his guilt. He confesses the innocence of Jesus. And he cries out in simple faith, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This man has no list of good deeds. He has no record of a transformed life. All he has is a record of debt that stands against him. But his reality is that here on the middle cross, God is nailing the record of debt that stands against him with its legal demands. He is dealing with it once and for all. He's exhausting it. He's taking it away. He is removing it. What did the man all understand of that? Not much. But he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, we need to think about those few words for a moment. They are simple, yes, and they're such a great illustration of the simplicity of faith. Salvation is by faith alone. You cannot bring anything to God when you come to him for salvation except your sin. And the only thing you can appeal to is the saving work of Jesus Christ. Your good deeds, your obedience, your worship, none of that can contribute anything to salvation. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, and it's by grace alone. And here we see it verbalized so simply, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I want to look at a few of things that this thief is confessing here when he says these few brief words. He's saying more than we initially would think. These are the things that must be true for him to say these words. Number one, he must believe that his soul is not going to perish with his body. He's moments away from death. Christ is moments away from death. He must believe that his soul is not going to perish with his body. Number two, he's got to believe that something comes after death. Indeed, he's believing. Remember, he cries out to the criminal, "Don't you fear God?" He knows that there is punishment deserved and awaiting the unrepentant, the faithless. And yet he holds out hope that in some way and somehow Jesus can provide a solution. For the reality that he owns. Excuse me. He's confessing that somehow, in some way, Jesus can provide what he needs. He's also holding that though Christ is right now hung upon a cross, that he has a kingdom, right? All of these mockers are talking about how he's the king, and if he was the king, he would get down. And the thief recognizes that this man being crucified right before his eyes in this greatness of humiliation is indeed a king who has a kingdom. He's confessing that this king somehow in some way is willing to share this kingdom with others. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Others have pointed out more that we could say about those words, but do you see how many things the thief is confessing in just these brief words? Jesus says to him, truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Salvation is by faith alone. By faith alone. And here we see the answer to Jesus' prayer, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do, in this man, saved by grace. And he's given assurance, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. He's saying your sins are forgiven. The record of debt that stood against you with its legal demands is being nailed to this cross right here in me. The wrath of God that you deserve is being exhausted in my person. I am drinking the cup that was reserved for you, and you will not have to drink it. And though you deserved an eternity of damnation, today, because of me, you will be with me in paradise. What grounds we have to cast ourselves upon the mercy of Christ. If a dying thief, justly condemned in the last moments of his life, beholding Jesus in his humiliation, could turn in faith and receive the pardon of God, the forgiveness of his sins through Jesus, then surely you and I today sitting here, after Jesus has not only gone to the cross, but has been buried in the tomb and rose again on the third day and appeared to hundreds and ascended to the right hand of the Father and sent his Spirit and has been turning the world upside down for 2,000 years, surely you have no excuse this morning, but to cast yourself, body, and soul upon Jesus. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And if you do that, because Jesus is mighty to save, he will say to you, truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. And those words for every individual trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ are our comfort in life and in death. When you walk by the way, when you're facing danger, and whenever that moment comes, when you will breathe your last, You know that on account of Jesus Christ, he says to you, truly, I say to you, today, you will be with me. Today, you will be with me. If you are in Christ by faith, that is the promise for you. When you breathe your last breath, when you close your eyes in death, you will open them in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will receive your reward.